Again, I would like to tell the choir thank you for that. I was actually thinking about that song and was hoping I would hear it tonight. So, amen. God does work in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Amen. Good evening. Good evening. I want to go right into our text for tonight. Again, if you have your Bibles, go with me to the letter to the Philippians, and we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's holy word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Usually when I write sermons, I try to be very creative in the titles, but since I am doing a series on Paul's salutations, I just decided to call this Paul's Salutation to the Philippians. Just that simple. Paul's salutation to the Philippians. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, Lord, and this worship, Lord. And we thank you that your presence has rained down upon us, Lord, as the song said, Lord. And we pray now that at this preaching hour that your presence will continue just to engulf us, Lord, in the word that you give us, Lord. Thank you for this letter to the Philippians. Thank you to Paul, the one, the apostle who wrote it. Thank you, Lord, for it being your word. And thank you for how your word penetrates our hearts, Lord, when we need it most, Lord. Father, we pray for those who are here. We pray that we will all be open to your word tonight, Lord. We pray that it will convict, heal, and strengthen us, Lord, just as Christ does in his grace. So, Father, we ask your blessings upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I mentioned, at the start of this year, I started wanted to do a series of messages on the salutations or greetings of Paul, which he gives to the New Testament churches. And again, the reason for doing this series is to show the relevance of these portions of Scripture, because if we're honest, many of us tend to skip over or deem them as non-important, when in actuality, we should view them with the same importance as we do the rest of Scripture, because they are equally inspired by God. And just to give an example of what I'm saying, you might remember when we started this series some months back, we looked at Paul's salutation in his letter to the Ephesian church first in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And in that sermon, we discussed several important points which Paul addressed. The first thing we noticed was that Paul expressed his divine authority over what he was going to say in the letter, namely that he was, quote, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And by doing this, he showed that his words were not his own opinion and thoughts, but rather that they were inspired by God himself. Secondly, we saw that Paul referred to all believers as saints, due solely to the fact that they were given the holiness of Christ at the very moment that their faith was placed and they came into union with him. And third and finally, Paul tells us that we have God's grace and peace in the salvation we have. In short, God has given us favor, which we neither deserve nor we want it, as well as the comfort in knowing that his eternal wrath has been removed from us because now we are in his Son. So now as we return back to this series, I would like for us to look at Paul's salutation once again to the church of Philippi. And while the salutation obviously has the same objective and some similarities with the salutation he gave to the Ephesians, the way he addresses the Philippians gives us a deeper glimpse of three major things that serve in many ways as a backdrop to this letter. Now, these three major things that are backdrops are as follows. Number one, how the overall Philippian society was at that time. Number two, how this church functioned as a congregation. how this church functioned as a congregation, and three, the feelings that Paul had for this particular body of believers. So with these things stated, what I would like to do is briefly discuss these three things, then show how Paul addresses them within his salutation. Now, to start this, I want to work backwards from the order I gave you just a moment ago and discuss first Paul's feelings for the Philippian congregation. Paul's feelings for the Philippian congregation. Now, if you were to do a reading of this letter, one of the things that would jump out at you is that Paul absolutely loved this church. In fact, many commentators would say that this was possibly Paul's favorite church. And we see a glimpse of his love in the next three verses following our text, which reads as follows. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, the word participation, which is seen in verse 5, or if you happen to have a King James version, it's actually translated fellowship, which is actually the more accurate translation from the original language. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it means to have a robust fellowship that rides on a mutual commitment to the gospel. So in essence, Paul found much joy in celebrating the beauty as well as the commitment that he had in the gospel with these body of believers. In fact, Paul actually uses this very word or some form of it 7 times in this letter. So again, this shows you the love that he has for these people. In addition, in chapter 4, we're also told that when Paul started his ministry of the gospel, the Philippian church was the only one that poured into his ministry by both giving and receiving. So we see that the Philippians were definitely people who Paul had a lot of love, care, deep respect, and gratefulness for. However, while the Philippians were people who found joy in the gospel and showed that expression in how they treated Paul, like other churches, they were not without their issues. And this now gets us to the second backstory to this letter, namely how the Philippians functioned as a congregation. To put it kindly, the Philippians church, they pretty much had a lot of beef within the congregation. And this problem became a major cause of concern for Paul, a concern that he actually addresses several times in this letter. In fact, I want you to turn with me at these three examples I'm going to give you. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to look at verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Again, we're looking at some of the concerns, rather, that he's addressing with this church in this letter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 reads, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with a humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." Now look down with me at verses 14 and 15 in the same chapter, chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world." Now turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4, and I want to look at verses 2 and 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now again, keep in mind that this is a church that Paul loved with all of his heart. This was a church that aided him, and he enjoyed the fellowship in the gospel with. Therefore, we can deduce that these internal battles had to rip at his heart because he knew the more time that was spent on these beefs, the less time the Philippians would spend on finding their comfort in the unity that the gospel provides and that Paul shared in fellowship with them with. And on top of these frustrations and beefs the Philippians were experiencing, there were also the frustrations they dealt with in being part of their society, which now gets us to the third and final backstory to this letter, and that is how the overall Philippian society was at that time. At the time Paul wrote this letter, beloved, the city of Philippi was under Roman rule and authority. They followed Roman law. Greek was the official language of the city, and the Philippians even had to dress as the Romans told them to do. In short, they basically were told to do as the Romans do. Thus, they were stripped of their independence. They were stripped of their identity. They felt enslaved. They felt in bondage, and they were none too happy about it. And when we see this truth under the light of what we just discussed concerning all of the friction that was happening within this church, I don't think that it's far-fetched to assume that a lot of the sinful things that were going on amongst the congregation were heavily influenced by the society they were living in. For example, once again, if we were to look at Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul tells them again to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, obviously, this tells us that the church had an issue with submitting to authority and working with one another. Equally, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells them to regard one another as more important than yourselves, which tells us that some were either abusing their authority in the church or that some tried to find some self-glorification for themselves within the church in general. So once again, we can deduce that the Philippians' disdain and being under bondage to Rome had to influence in several ways the sinful actions which were going on in the church, because their society restricted them from being considered anything outside of the church walls. So as we see, there were a lot of things that contributed to Paul writing this letter, and his salutation actually sets the tone of how he desires to deal with these matters. So now with these three backstories revealed, let's now look at the salutation and observe three ways that Paul uses it as a teaching lesson, both to encourage and convict the Philippian church. Now, the first thing we need to take notice of is how Paul addresses himself as well as Timothy in this letter. That's the first thing we need to take notice of. He says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Now, there are a couple things to take note of in this address, and we'll deal with the obvious one that no one is on your mind first, and that is, what exactly is a bondservant? Well, this word bondservant, or in some versions it actually says slave, is the Greek word doulos, and it describes a person who is owned by someone else, and thus subservient to and dependent on that person. It also can describe someone who is willing, determined, and devoted in their service. Now, in reading this word, you know that the Philippians' stomachs had to knot up when they heard this word read to them, because they were unwilling bondservants to Rome. However, in saying this, I want to read again how Paul addresses himself and Timothy in this letter, but this time I want to do it with emphasis. Let me read it again. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, what's the significance of the emphasis here? Because, beloved, this is the only letter in which Paul writes where he addresses himself along with a colleague that he doesn't separate his call before addressing his colleague. Now, you might be saying, huh? Well, this is what I mean. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. For example, in his second letter to the Corinthians, this is how Paul addresses his letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In Philemon, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. However, in this letter, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So the question has to be asked, why did Paul address his letter to the Philippians in this manner? Well, there are actually two answers to this question. The first reason is because Paul is highlighting the unity that believers have in Christ. He's highlighting the unity that believers have in Christ. Again, notice the sinful issues that Paul addresses concerning this church. In chapter 2, he addresses how the Philippians tended to be selfish and how individuals considered themselves as more important than others. In the same chapter, he addresses how many in the church were grumbling and disputing. And in chapter 4, he addresses an apparent conflict in the church between two women named Euodia and Syntyche. In short, while the Philippians found no problem being unified when it came to aiding the ministry of Paul, they obviously had a problem being unified with each other. Therefore, Paul lays aside his authority and calling as an apostle to show the Philippians that being in Christ supersedes any position that one may have in the body. Because, beloved, at the end of the day, there is no calling or no position in the church that makes one better than another. Everything we have as believers and everything we will receive as believers comes through Christ and Christ alone. You know, I mentioned some time ago that a few years back I was listening to a series of messages by Anthony Carter on 1 Corinthians 13, which many of us know as the love chapter in the Bible. You know, love is patient, love is kind, etc. And in those series of messages, the one thing that stood out to me in that whole series was when Pastor Carter discussed the point or discussed the passage, love is not jealous. And he asked this question. He says, if we have the love of Christ, why should we not be jealous of one another? And his answer was very striking. He said, the reason why we should not be jealous of one another is because we have all been saved and redeemed through the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, jealousy has no place among believers because in Christ, no person trumps another. We're all the same. And likewise, just as there should be no jealousy, the sins of elitism, arrogance, selfishness, or self-glorification must also be done away with because, beloved, if we are in Christ, this is where we get our identity, status, and glorification. And this is what Paul is highlighting when he addresses this letter in this manner. He is in essence saying, listen, yes, I am an apostle. Yes, I have been given divine authority to speak on behalf of God. But in the end, having these things does not mean that I am somehow exempt from needing salvation in Christ. In short, even as an apostle, I need Christ as my Lord and Savior. And if that stands true for me, then the Philippians, it also stands true for all of you. And Glendale Missionary Baptist Church, that stands true for all of us as well. Again, beloved, in Christ, no one is greater than anyone because his cross serves as the means of redemption for everyone. But there's a second thing that Paul is alluding to when he talks about being a bondservant of Christ. By using the term bondservant, Paul is highlighting the beauty of being a slave in Christ. He's highlighting the beauty of being a slave in Christ. Now, as we stated before, possibly when the Philippians first received this letter and saw that word doulos or bondservant, their stomachs had to knot up because, again, they were frustrated and they faced heartache by being under Roman rule. However, although Paul was quite aware of their surroundings and the struggles that came along with it, guess what? He still chose to use this word. Now, why would he do that? Well, for one important reason, beloved, to remind the Philippians that being enslaved in Christ is much different than any other slavery they could face. Because being a slave in Christ means to have freedom in him. The early church father, John Chrysostom, put it this way. He said, if a man is truly a slave of Christ, he is not a slave in any other realm. Now, in saying this, Paul is by no means stressing that being a slave in Christ means that the Philippians are no longer to submit under the authority of Rome. That's not what he's getting at here. But rather, beloved, what he is saying is that being a slave in Christ gives them a liberation, even under Roman rule, because they know that the true master that they are serving is not the Roman authorities as much as it is the Lord himself. a Lord who will reward them in glory due to their faithfulness in him. And the striking thing about this actual word bondservant is that the only other time that Paul uses this word in this letter is when he is actually illustrating what a bondservant looks like through the work of Christ. And this is actually found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11. So I'm going to invite you to turn there for a moment. It's a passage that's very well known, but I want to read it again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11. It reads as follows. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, pay attention to this next phrase, taking the form of what? A bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now notice what's happening here in these verses. Again, we see that Jesus took the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Now the question has to be asked, who or what was he obeying? Well, obviously, we know he was obeying his father by submitting himself to the law that he was put under. In fact, Jesus says this very thing on many occasions, and here are just three examples from the book of John alone. He says in John chapter 5, verse 30, "For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 6, 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And John chapter 8, verse 29 reads as follows, "For I always do what pleases the Father." In other words, beloved, when it came to being a bondservant, Jesus never became frustrated being under bondage to the law because he always saw the pleasure of the Father as well as his own glorification as the end goal. He always knew that the Father found joy in him. He also knew that the Father would highly exalt him when his work was complete. And these truths allowed him to freely face any humiliation, any injustices, rejections, or attacks that came his way. And likewise, when it came to the Philippians, as well as all believers, this is what Paul is telling them and us in addressing this letter in this manner. Beloved, because we are bondservants of Christ, this means that the same pleasure, the same praise, and the same affection that he received from the Father has been given to us. Therefore, beloved, we are free when we submit to others. We are free when we deal with the injustices of this world. We are free when we face humiliation, when we face rejection, and when we face attacks on us because we know what the end goal for us is. And that is to see the Father glorified and for us to be exalted by him. So again, we see that Paul addresses himself as well as Timothy in this manner to show the Philippians both the unity they should show with one another as believers, as well as the freedom which comes from being a bondservant or slave of Christ. However, secondly, we see another striking aspect of Paul's greeting in not only how he addresses himself in Timothy, but also how he addresses the Philippian church. He says in the latter part of verse 1, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Now, before we analyze what Paul is saying here, I feel the need to address some things about the offices of overseers and deacons from a biblical perspective. First off, the word overseer in this verse is the Greek word episkopos. And if you're thinking, well, I've heard that word before, yes, it comes. That's where the word Episcopalian comes from. But it refers to a bishop, an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, etc. In short, it refers to one who has the spiritual oversight of the church. Therefore, the idea that there is some type of ministry hierarchy, meaning that a man can elevate from a pastor to a bishop and from a bishop to an apostle, is not a view that's supported in the scriptures, because in the Bible, these terms are interchangeable. Equally, the office of deacon, which is the Greek word diakonos, which means to serve, is given to those who are gifted to model spiritual service. In essence, the primary task of the deacon is to work alongside the elders by implementing the practical aspect of the preaching, teaching, and oversight of the church among the congregation. Now, it's important to note that these two offices, overseer and deacon, are the only ordained offices in the church, and they serve as the God-approved leadership or authority within the body. And thus, every other position in the church, while having importance to the makeup of the body as a whole, serves secondary to them. Now, with these offices explained, and taking into account the problems that we have discussed in the Philippian church, we can easily see that part of the problem in this church was due to the lack of respect for, and maybe even the improper exercise of, the God-ordained leadership that was there. And this is also why I believe Paul addresses this church in the manner that it does, in the manner that he does. Again, with emphasis, he says this again. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, as we discussed in the prior message in this series, namely Paul's salutation to the Ephesians, a saint is defined as one who is declared holy by God because of their union with Christ. Therefore, by calling the Philippians saints, Paul is not only reminding them of how God sees them through his eyes, but he is also reminding them of the standard by which they are called to act among each other. For example, in regards to the overseers, they are to preach and teach and lead the church in a manner that expresses both the authority and rule of Christ. In regards to the deacons, they were to serve the people in a spirit that expressed how Christ served us. And in regards to the congregation, they were to express the love of Christ by the way they treated each other, as well as the humility of Christ by way they submitted to the authority over them, much like Christ submitted to his Father in heaven. And beloved, as saints in Christ Jesus, this is also the charge which we are to follow as well. As ministers, we are called to shepherd the people of God by both preaching and teaching the gospel and exercising authority given us in the same manner that Christ would do it. The deacons are to serve the people in the same compassion and care as Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. And the congregation is to see each other as fellow bondservants in Christ and submit to the authority of the church as Christ submitted once again to his Father, and thus receive honor and glory for doing it. And beloved, it's only when we show forth these fruits that we will be fulfillers of what Paul told the Philippians to be in chapter 1, verse 27. And that's namely to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. As the church of Christ, we are called to demonstrate the purity that has been bestowed upon us in him, and to act in a way that is, less than this is to put shame on the calling of saint that has been given to us. Once again, beloved, we are people who have been called holy. Therefore, we must strive to show this calling in both our active obedience to God, as well as when we are called to passively obey him as well. And all this leads us to the final point that Paul addresses in this salutation. Namely, how do the Philippians, as well as the believers of today, How do we make these things happen? How do we make these things happen? In other words, how do we find joy in being a bondservant of Christ in the face of injustice and hostilities? How do we effectively show the purity that has been bestowed upon us? Well, Paul gives us this answer in verse 2, beloved. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In essence, beloved, we are to do these things through the means of the grace and the peace which God has given us. Now, when we talk about the terms grace and peace, we often explain them as this. You know, in terms of grace, we say it's God's unmerited and undeserved favor. And when it comes to peace, we think of God removing his wrath from us because of our union with Christ. And while these explanations are indeed true, beloved, what we often don't think of when we hear these terms is how God's grace and peace are continual blessings in the life of the believer. In other words, they are not like our justification. They are not like our definitive sanctification, which are one-time declaration or acts. But rather, God's grace and peace are fountains that believers continually drink from in their Christian journey. You see, beloved, to put it plainly, we need to experience the grace of God every day. We need to be refreshed in the peace of God every day. Now, in saying this, the question becomes, how does understanding these things correspond to what we've been talking about? Well, beloved, in the area of God's grace, it corresponds when we understand that located in God's favor is also his power. In essence, beloved, in showing the joy of being a bondservant and displaying our calling as a saint, God never intended for us to do these things on our own abilities. Because guess what? We can't do them on our own abilities. But rather, he requires for us to seek him in order to do these things. You know, my favorite place to get t-shirts is a place online called Missional Wear. And it's a company based out of Orlando and they make reform-based custom t-shirts. In fact, if you've ever seen me in the office on Fridays or at any church function or where I'm not in a suit, you will pretty much see me wear one of these shirts because I have so many of them. And given the fact that my birthday and Father's Day fall on back-to-back weekends, there's a good chance I may get some more. And I hope my mother-in-law and my wife, she's saying no, but I'll talk to her later. We'll see if I'll get some more of those, okay? And a few weeks ago, I wore one of my newer shirts from Missional Wear, which had a very good and strong quote from St. Augustine on it. And this is what the quote said. It said, "God bids us to do what we cannot, that we may know what we ought to seek from him." God bids us to do what we cannot, that we may know what we ought to seek from him. And once more, what Augustine means by this, beloved, is that God never gives a command to us that we have the capabilities to do. But rather, whenever he gives us a command, we are to seek his capabilities to do what he wants. Therefore, the very grace that we relied on to open our eyes to the message of the gospel, the very grace that we relied on to respond to the call of salvation, and the very grace we relied on to pardon our sins and to make us right with God is the same grace that we need to rely on to set our hearts on the joy and the comfort in being bondservants of Christ in the midst of our frustration and heartaches. Equally, it's the same grace we need to rely on to shine forth the fruit of purity that comes from our calling as saints. And beloved, when we understand this truth to its fullest, here's what will happen. We will see the words which Paul speaks later in this letter come into greater focus in our lives. In particular, words that are found in places like chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." And also in chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, "God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That's when those two verses come alive in us, beloved. Again, God bids us to do what we cannot, that we may know what we ought to seek from him. But just as we need God's grace to do things, we equally need to know we need God's peace as well. Beloved, to put it bluntly, there's a huge difference when it comes to doing things to obtain the pleasure of someone and doing things because you have the pleasure of someone. And this is what the peace of God reveals, that we no longer have God's wrath over us, that we have been justified by his grace, and that all the joy, love, comfort, and mercy which he has for Christ, he has now given to us. In short, beloved, whereas God's grace is our power source, God's peace is our motivational source. You know, some time ago I heard a story, and maybe some of you may be familiar with it, about a woman who in her lifetime was married to two men. She was married to two men. Now, her first husband was one that was very abusive and very controlling, but despite the fact that he was like this to her, she stayed devoted and obedient to him. However, this devotion and this obedience was rooted really out of fear. In essence, she did things for her first husband in order to avoid making him angry and potentially having him yell at her, or even in some cases, physically assault her. So she used her devotion and obedience more as a way to protect herself and not for the purpose of love. However, over some time, this husband eventually died. And afterwards, she met a new man who would become her second husband. And while she was just as devoted and obedient to this man, her motivation was different because her second husband treated her like a queen. Whereas the first husband was abusive and controlling, the second husband was loving, encouraging, praiseworthy, and passionate towards her. Therefore, her obedience and devotion to him was rooted in the love which he showed her. With her second husband, beloved, she had no fears. Equally, she knew she had no need to protect herself because the love that he showered upon her erased any fears she had and served as the protection that she needed. Beloved, the Bible tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It also tells us that we love God because he first loved us. And thus, these verses tells us that when we became children of God, we didn't have to do things in order to obtain the love of God. But rather, they tell us that when we received our salvation, we were instantly given God's love, which in turn gave us his peace. So therefore, when we understand that we have been given the peace of God, what we find is that our obedience to him is rooted in the love which he showed us and not out of the fear and desires to protect ourselves. Beloved, this is the beauty that Paul is showing the Philippians, as well as all believers. Because when it comes to having the peace of God, beloved, we need to do this. We need to understand that through this peace, our fears have been erased. We need to understand that through this peace, it serves as the only protection that we need. And because, beloved, this is so, we can show our expression of gratitude to the God we serve by doing what Paul tells the Philippians to do, in particular in chapter 4, verse 4. And that is, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So once again, beloved, we see that Paul's salutation is not an irrelevant rambling, but rather, just like the rest of Scripture, they are rich in theological truths, conviction, and comfort. Therefore, beloved, let us hold firm to the things that we have heard today, understanding that there is unity and liberation in being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that there is a responsibility for all of us to live as saints, and there is a great joy in having the grace and peace of God guiding us and living out these things. And with these truths given to us, let's move forward by once again using another statement, which Paul uses in this letter. A statement found in chapter 3, verse 14. Namely, let us press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the salutation that comes from this book, Lord. And we pray that you will help us to understand the things that we've heard, Lord. That truly there is freedom in being a bondservant. Because as Christ said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There is beauty and a calling and a responsibility to being called a saint, Lord. Because you have declared us holy, therefore we must live holy. And Lord, there's also the joy of knowing that your grace and peace will guide us successfully in all these things. To know, Lord, that truly your wrath has been removed from us. And all that we receive from you now is your love. To know that you have done this even without us wanting it, Lord, but rather giving us a heart to come to you by your grace. Lord, these are all blessings that we must hold to. Now, Father, as we leave out of here tonight, let us hold strong to them, let us be encouraged by them, and let us know that wherever we are and whatever we face, they are always there with us. Thank you again, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.